All that said, our scripture reading this morning is from Deuteronomy chapter 6. I will be reading this morning verses 4 and 5. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. Hear now the word of God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank you for your word. A word that has been given to you by your Holy Spirit through the prophets of old and more recently through our Lord Jesus Christ and through the apostles. And Father, we pray that you would help us not only to understand how these things fit within your context, but also how they would apply to us in our context today. Use your word, O God, we pray, as that means of grace to accomplish your good purposes, both in and through us, we pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. I think most of you know that I have been doing a series throughout the fall months on the topic of worship, and I realize that it's only a couple weeks, a little over 2 weeks, 2.5 weeks maybe, until Thanksgiving, and it's hard to believe. And then after that, of course, we'll be moving into the Advent season. And along the way, as I've done this series on the topic of worship, we have drawn quite heavily from the Old Testament. And some of you may say, well, Tom, what is that to do with all of us here? Because we're so far removed time-wise, we're so far removed culturally. And besides, that is part of the old covenant. We are Christians today. But it's important, I think, because what it does, because we recognize God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And what we read here in the Old Testament sets the stage for how we are to understand what it is that we do here at Grace Church today in 2021. And because you see, all of the symbolism that we have, for example, in the tabernacle or in the temple or in the sacrifices, all of that symbolism has been fulfilled in the person and work of our Jesus Christ. But when we began way back in the earlier part of the fall, we turned our attention to those words that we have in the beginning of Exodus chapter 20, where we read, for example, that the people of Israel had gathered there at the base of Mount Sinai, and God spoke to Moses on top of the mountain, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Now, it was a short time before that that Moses had been up on that same mountain, and he had been out there living with his father-in-law and with his father-in-law's family for some 40 years after he had fled Egypt. And God now was calling Moses to go back down at this age of Moses' life, to go back down into Egypt and to bring his people out, because he had remembered the covenant that he had established with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And at that juncture, Moses had asked, because he was standing before the burning bush, and all he saw was this bush that was on fire and yet was not being consumed, and hearing the voice from the bush. And so Moses is wrestling through this process. Well, who shall I say sent me when I go down there and tell them and tell my people? What is your name? What shall I say? And God said, I am that I am. Tell them that I am sent you. And then God revealed to Moses at that point that he would be called Yahweh, which we believe is etymologically connected to that statement where God says, I am that I am. And now here we find Moses in Exodus chapter 20, after they had just come out of Egypt and they had made their way to the base of the same mountain. And Moses goes up on top of the mountain. And this is where God gives to Moses the Ten Commandments. And at the beginning of that, he says, I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, your God, Yahweh, your Elohim, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. you shall have no other gods before me. And he gives them all of the rest of the Ten Commandments. And now here we are, 40 years later, 40 years. God has revealed his name to them. God has revealed his character to them. God has revealed his power to them through all of these various activities. And here in this text in Deuteronomy, it's 40 years later. It's near the end of Moses' life where he knows that he's going to be turning the responsibility for the leadership of this nation over to Joshua. And Moses will not cross the Jordan River. He will go up on top of Mount Nebo and God will take him home. But the people of Israel will cross. And here Moses has gathered there in the plains of Moab. And what he does here is go back over, calls to remembrance all that they have experienced over these 40 years, these past 40 years. And along with that call to remember, we have, of course, the challenge to them as a nation, because they will be crossing the river without him. And to maintain that unique identity that God had placed upon them as the people of God. And so what he does here in the previous chapter, from what I've read this morning in Deuteronomy chapter 5, is he reiterates the Ten Commandments. He gives them again. And so we begin reading there in verse 6 of Deuteronomy chapter 5, I am Yahweh your Elohim, the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, and so forth, on down through each of the Ten Commandments. These two lists are identical, except for one detail. And if you read down through, you may read, well, I just read all of that in Exodus chapter 20. But you notice the one shift has to do with the fourth commandment, and that is the Sabbath day. Because in Exodus chapter 20, it was the day that God rested from his creation. And then the shift that we have here in Deuteronomy chapter 5 is, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. It was because of creation in Exodus chapter 20. Here is because of God's act of redemption. And now in chapter 6, what we find is that Moses is moving on, and he makes this declaration, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This is the Hebrew Shema. And if you were to walk into a Jewish synagogue and they were engaged in worship, as just like we have read, for example, from the Shorter Catechism, or we might use one of the other confessional statements, the Apostles' Creed or something of that nature, you would hear the Shema recited. Shema Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. And what they've done, of course, is they've changed a word that what you would find in the Hebrew Bible, because they will not pronounce the word Yahweh, because they're concerned about the holiness of God's name and taking God's name in vain. And so they replace it with the word Adonai. And this is just an aside here, because if you that word is occasionally in the Old Testament, but if you are to read it in your English Bible, you will see that it has a capital L and then a small O, small R, and small D. But every time you read the word Lord with all capital letters, it's a translation of those four letters that we would pronounce Yahweh. And I won't go into any more details on that this morning, but I'm just making a point here. Of course, and then he goes on and says, and you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all your soul and with all of your might. This is the challenge, of course. And And this sets the stage for all of the rest of the book of Deuteronomy. Jesus, of course, in the New Testament, some 1,500 years later, when he was being tested by the scribes and the Pharisees, those that were the experts in the law, they came to Jesus and said, one of them said, "What is the greatest commandment?" And instead of taking one or one of the 10, what Jesus does is he takes and summarizes, and he summarizes with the statement that we have here. "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your..." And then Jesus adds another word, "with mind and your strength." And it's not because Jesus is concerned that something is left out, but rather what he's doing is expressing that with our whole, the whole of our life, everything that we are and everything that we, that who we are is people, that we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. And so when we think about the topic of worship, we realize that this applies to worship. This applies not just to our lives in general, but specifically to our act of worship as God's people as we gather together. And here's where I want to, for us to find the application today. And so the 3 points that I have this morning, and I'm not leaving out one of the 4 that Jesus talks about, but the 3 points are that worship should engage our heart, worship should engage our intellect, and worship should engage our will. And so those are my 3 points this morning. Now, the Greek word for heart is the word cardia. It's the word from which we get cardiac. And I suspect that Anne, she gave us her testimony this morning, has been seeing a cardiologist probably, and maybe some of you have had an appointment with a cardiologist along the way, or if you go in for heart surgery, you go in for cardiac surgery. It's that same word, which means the organ of the heart. But when it's used in the New Testament, we realize that it's not just that organ that pumps blood through our bodies, but rather the heart is much more than that. We could say that it's, well, for one thing, the seat of the emotions. But it's not just limited to our feelings. It applies to everything that makes us who we are, to our character, the center of our life, if you will. And Jesus, of course, has an awful lot to say about the heart, doesn't he? We read, for example, in Matthew's gospel, and when Jesus there in the Sermon on the Mount says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." We read also, for example, in Matthew's gospel, in Matthew chapter 34, where Jesus is having this, Matthew chapter 12, rather. There is no chapter 34 in Matthew's gospel. But where Jesus is having this conversation with both the Jewish leaders and also with his disciples, and he makes this statement. He says, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." We read again in Matthew chapter 15, where Jesus is responding to the attitude of the Jewish leaders, where he says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." And he goes on and elaborates on that much further in this very same chapter. But when he speaks like this, what he's talking about is the core of who we are. He's talking about, in essence, he's talking about internal integrity here, in contrast to what he often accused the Pharisees, who were the religious leaders, of hypocrisy. And when he does that, it's a rather sobering pronouncement, isn't it? At least I find that it is. because I don't know about you, but it makes me question and wrestle with my motives and the things that are in my own heart. But it's also at the heart of what Jesus was talking to the woman at the well about, isn't it? Because we read there when he had this conversation with the woman at the well, knowing full well what her circumstances were, that she had had five husbands, that she was living with a man who was not her husband, that she would have known that she was living an immoral lifestyle. And then she changed the subject and she says, well, our fathers worshiped here on this mountain. We did a sermon on this not too long ago, on this mountain, meaning that mountain there in Samaria, the mountain that was named Mount Gerizim. But you say that Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain, Mount Gerizim, or in Jerusalem, will you worship the Father. He goes on to say, the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And so what Jesus was saying, that a shift is taking place from merely the outward expression to something that is much more integral to who we are, to our hearts here. It's not just the outward actions, but even more importantly, the inner disposition. But then we have to ask the question, well, what about our emotions? Does that preclude? Does that exclude our emotions in worship? Well, we looked into Hebrews chapter 12, didn't we, where we read that you have not come to a mountain, speaking of the mountain there, Mount Sinai, that may be touched, blazing with fire and darkness and gloom and the sound of a trumpet and voice, so that the people shook. No, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. Wow. In festal gathering. One version has in joyful assembly. And in that conversation that Jesus had with the woman at the well, he began asking her the question initially when he first encountered her, the first words that he spoke, woman, get me a drink. And she was taken aback by the fact that here he was a Jew and a man having this conversation with a Samaritan woman. It just didn't happen. The Jews looked down on the Samaritans. They wouldn't speak to them. They wouldn't associate with them. And the fact that he was a man and she was a woman made that distance even greater. And she was surprised. And he said, if you knew who it was that was asking you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And she says, you don't have a bucket to draw with. How are you going to give me any water from this well? Otherwise, you wouldn't be asking me for a drink. And Jesus responded and said, whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. What Jesus was talking about is that which comes from the heart, you see. Both Jesus and Paul, of course, refer to joy as a fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit. But we need to remember that joy is not just some giddiness. It's not just heightened emotions that are accompanied by a smile, much less something that is contrived or manufactured, where we try to put on this face to present to the world, or at least to the church, to other believers. It's something of much more substance. Joy is grounded in knowing that we belong to Christ, that we are forgiven, that we are loved by our Savior, even in the midst of our trials or our sufferings. Count it all joy, brothers, when you fall into diverse temptations and trials. I know that many of you have been through numerous trials in your own lives, some of you even more lately. Does that mean that we can't worship God? No, it doesn't mean that at all. Because you see, it's grounded in the reality of our redemption in Jesus Christ, in knowing that we belong to Him. And so that leads us to our second point. And our second point is that worship should engage our intellect. And here we go back to John chapter 4, where the woman says, "Our fathers worshiped on this mountain, and you Jews say that the place to worship is in Jerusalem." And Jesus' response there, of course, is that you worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. The Apostle Paul, of course, in Romans chapter 12, he makes this statement, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." And this is part of our spiritual worship. You see, both of them involve, in some form or fashion, the cognitive activity that is a part of knowing. And I say this because, you see, worship was never meant to be some mindless activity that doesn't involve our thinking processes. And I fear that many Christians today have forgotten this, that perhaps either worship becomes just this mindless ritual that we go and we sit in the seat and we go through the motions without ever thinking about what we are doing, or perhaps it's limited to our emotional expression, where we get excited when we sing our hymns, and sometimes the hymns are greatly moving. I have found this to be the case in my own life, where we have stood up to sing a hymn on a particular occasion, and I become so overwhelmed by the power of both the words and the music together that it's all I can do to choke out the words because I am so moved emotionally. And this has happened on a number of occasions to me, even here. And if I'm wearing a mask up here, you can't see the expression on my face when this happens. But anyway, I'm getting off the subject, aren't I? When we think about some of the theological giants throughout the history of the church and down through the generations, early church fathers, we think of Chrysostom, we think of Tertullian and Irenaeus, we think of Athanasius or Augustine, we think of those during the time of the Reformation, Martin Luther and John Calvin and some of the other reformers, John Knox and others, but we think of those during the Puritan era of the church, John Owen and Jonathan Edwards and numerous others that we could list as well. There's a depth and richness that is often unmatched today. It's one of the reasons why we include a confession of faith or a profession of faith in our bulletin, whether it would be from the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed or the Westminster Shorter Catechism or the Heidelberg Catechism or whatever we have used, not because it's some wooden traditionalism, but because it helps us to understand what we believe and why we believe. Recently, I was worshiping when we went to the conference, and at Sunday, they always have a worship service, and he asked the question, "Christian, what do you believe?" And we stood up and recited, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who is conceived by the Holy Spirit, and born of the Virgin Mary, and suffered under Pontius Pilate," and so forth and so on. the Apostles' Creed. Helps us to understand what we believe and why we believe the things that we believe. But also, that's the reason why we have sermons in the church, why we have preaching. I remember talking with a friend of mine who was pastoring a church in town where there was a college and many college students attended. Adds a whole different dynamic, a lively dynamic to the worship service. But he said, one of the struggles that I have, Tom, he says, is that we have all of this great music at the beginning of the worship service, and then after the music is over, some of them get up and leave. They don't stick around for the sermon. They're not there to be fed on God's word. And one of the hallmarks that came out of the Reformation was the centrality of the scriptures. The pulpit became a pulpit in many respects. Leading up until the Reformation, that everything revolved around the Eucharist, revolved around the Mass. And so preaching was so minimized that it was almost non-existent. And so the Reformers, whether it was Martin Luther and John Calvin and Ulrich Zwingli, I remember Charlene and me going into the church in Zurich, Grossmünster in Zurich, Switzerland, and the pulpit up there in front of the sanctuary and so forth, and thinking and knowing that Ulrich Zwingli had preached from that pulpit, and John Bullinger, you say with a hard G in German, we say Bullinger, but it's really Bullinger. Anyway, Dieter told me that, but anyway, and the centrality of the Word of God and the proclamation of the Word of God. And it involves both the didactic element, which means teaching, and also the application. Because you see, we refer to this as a means of grace. Just as the Lord's Supper is a means of grace, the proclamation of the Word of God is a means of grace that contributes to our spiritual growth or our sanctification. This leads us to our last point, and that is, of course, that worship should engage our will as well. Now, in the book of Hebrews, of course, and we've been turning quite often to the book of Hebrews, and we have that challenge there in Hebrews chapter 10. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place, I prefer the singular here rather than the plural, because I think it's focusing on the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle of the temple. Since we have confidence to enter that place where even the priests of old were not allowed to go except the high priest on that one day. Since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the new and living way that is open for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, that is Jesus, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Let us draw near, the challenge. Let us draw near in worship with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. And so oftentimes we see in this, of course, the admonition to assemble for worship. And that's, of course, what we do when we gather in this sanctuary, not forsaking the assembling of yourself. And that requires initiative, doesn't it? Instead of dragging ourselves around the house on Sunday morning, still dressed in our bathrobe and our slippers, cup of coffee in one hand and a newspaper in the other hand, it means that, no, this is the day when we gather together as God's people to do that which we see is essential to the Christian life, and that is worship. But it's more than that. It means that when we come together as God's people here in this place, when we gather together in worship as God's people, it's more than just a spectator sport where you sit in the pews and you look at the preacher behind the pulpit delivering a sermon, and hopefully he might tell a good joke or two along the way. Something of that nature, you see. But it means that there is an active involvement, on our part, where we are participating. And this is one of the reasons why I have one of the elders in the pulpit with me every Sunday, because what it's saying is that this is a group effort. And when we worship, it's not that you are the audience and I am the actor on the stage. Rather, it is that God is the audience and all of you are putting on this presentation for the Lord. And the reformers understood this because, you see, one of the things that they did was they moved worship back to the congregation. The congregation became involved. Prior to that, the congregation could come in. They could sit way back in the back. They could see the priest way up in the front. If it was a big cathedral, they needed binoculars to see what he was doing. He was going through the motions and doing everything that they did in a language that they couldn't understand. And they merely sat in the back and maybe dozed out or whatever the case might be. And when it was time to go up and receive the host from the Eucharist on their tongue, well, they would take that and their duty was done. But the reformers said, no, worship is a group effort. They brought it back to the people. But it involves a lot more than that, even that, doesn't it? You see, when the Israelites first came out of Egypt, back at Sinai, that was a big shift from the time of their days in Egypt. When they first came out and they gathered at Sinai, they became the people of God. And so we read, for example, there in Exodus chapter 19, where God said to the people there, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my commandments, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. And that forms the basis for what God was doing when he gave them the Ten Commandments, doesn't it? This is what God was communicating, that it is by my initiative that I have remembered my covenant that I made with your forefathers hundreds of years ago. And I bring you out because I have remembered that covenant and you are my people. And I am your God. And this is at the heart of it. Now, it's interesting. I didn't plan it like this, that our reading from the Shorter Catechism would be on the fourth commandment. I wasn't thinking in these terms. But I spoke of that shift that took place there from Exodus chapter 20 to Deuteronomy chapter 5, where the reason for the Sabbath was because in Exodus 20, it was because of God's creative work and resting from his labors of creation. And now in Deuteronomy chapter 5, it switches. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. It shifts, of course, from creation to redemption. From creation to redemption at that point. But the other thing is that when we look at the Ten Commandments, we realize that none of the commandments were meant merely to be what we would call a wooden legalism. And that's the way that the Pharisees took them. But they had to do with the whole of our lives, the framework of our lives. And so they were much bigger than that, weren't they? And something more was at stake. And so when we get to the fulfillment of the whole of the law, do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets, but I have come to fulfill them, Jesus said there at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And so Jesus fulfilled the law and the prophets by going to the cross on our behalf and rising again from the dead. And so the early Christians right there in Jerusalem, and as the church began to grow and spread up through, their focus shifted not from the days of the Old Testament, but shifted to what Christ had accomplished for us on the cross and the fulfillment of that in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so they began to revolve their week around what Christ had done in his crucifixion and resurrection for us. But the underlying framework there is that it forms a frame of reference for the whole of life. We are God's resurrection people, the Church of Jesus Christ. We are his resurrection people in the whole of our lives. And so that's why the Apostle Paul can say in Romans chapter 12, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. What's he talking about? By what everything that he talked about, that Christ had paid the price for our sin on the cross. That's God's mercies. Now, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, Jesus presented his body to become a dead sacrifice, to be raised again. And now you don't need to offer the animals anymore. You don't need to offer the blood of goats and bulls and lambs and so forth. But offer your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And then he goes on to say right after that, do not be conformed to this world. Why? The same reason why the Israelites were not to be conformed to the world of the Egyptians or the Canaanites or what have you. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And so what we do here today provides a framework for the whole of our lives. It's the parameters, the definition for how we are to live every other day of the week as believers. Because we are God's people. He is our God. And we are his resurrection people in Christ. When we read Deuteronomy chapter 6, we realize that what we have here is both an indicative and an imperative combined together. Now it's still in the indicative case, but the fact of the matter is that there is an imperative incorporated into this, isn't there? It's an indicative because we are told this is who you are and this is what God has done for you. The indicative always comes first. The imperative doesn't come first. By God's grace, we belong to him. But then we have the Ten Commandments, which are the imperative. This is who I want you to be, and this is who you will be. Because you see, that is our response in view of God's mercies, in view of what Christ has done for us. This is who I want you to be. This is what I want you to do. And so it is our response. The Apostle Paul says it should be our natural response. And so what we do today, here in this location, in this room, in this building, or whether wherever we would meet with God's people, worship is the highest expression of what it means for us to be his people. It is a multifaceted expression that involves our heart and our mind and our will, involves the whole person. And so I leave you with a question this morning. Is that what worship is to you? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege that we have. Were it not for your grace, were it not for our Lord Jesus Christ, we would be going through motions and worshiping gods that are not gods, that are merely the figments of our imaginations derived from our sinful nature, O Lord. But you are the God who made us. We are your people. We belong to you, and you made us that we might glorify you and, yes, even enjoy you forever. And what a remarkable thing that is, O Lord, that we might enjoy you forever and that we might glorify you, and that our worship, indeed, these meager efforts that we present this morning, this meager worship, is meaningful to you because it's given through your sacrifice, your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Amen. We turn to prayer this morning, and I've asked our elder Tom if he would lead us in our congregational prayer this morning. Tom.